When I was in university studying nursing, which feels like many, many moons ago, near the very end of the final year, really, we started doing as our assessment task case studies. Basically, what happened was you're at the point where they felt that you were capable enough. If they gave you a bit of information about a particular patient, the scenario patient that arrived and sought medical care from you, then you were the nurse that they came to first. The university gave you all the data you needed to know about that individual, age, gender, whatever. They gave it all to you, and your job was to read through the information provided and basically work out what was wrong with that person. It was your job at that point to systematically go through everything that you had learnt over those 3 years and basically identify what were the condition the patient suffered from, what was causing that condition, what had been the effects of that condition on that patient, what was the cure. You know, a patient comes in, you don't just leave them the way they are. They've come to you for a reason. What cure can you give that person? Followed by, what's the prescription of the cure? What's the treatment plan? And finally, you'd finish this case study, this essay, with what were the long-term prognosis of that treatment plan on that patient and if they stuck to it. And it wasn't just something we did in uni. I actually found that when I got out into the profession, if we had seminars, that was exactly the way the lecturer would lead a seminar. They'd always give healthcare professionals the case study to follow because it was it's a true test of your skill and your knowledge. I have to admit, when I was reading through today's passage in James 4, the first 10 verses that we're going to be looking at, when I was reading through that, I couldn't help but see the exact same pattern that I was used to as a nurse. Now, you know that I've, for now, for whatever season it is, I've put the nurse hat, taken that off, and I've put the pastor's hat on. But you don't ever lose that nursing instinct. Well, I don't think, ever lose that nursing instinct. And as I'm reading through, when I've got the pastor's hat on in James 4, I can't help but see that exact same nursing pattern that I was so used to for many years. So today, in James 4, 1 to 10, which is our passage, I'm going to present that with those six categories, those six headings that I just said to you. Condition, cause, effect, cure, treatment plan, and long-term prognosis. Okay, so if you're following along with your notes, they're going to be my headings, my six headings. I'm sure James didn't mean to address it to a healthcare professional. He wasn't a healthcare professional. He wasn't a physician. He was either a fisherman or a carpenter. But that's what I see today. So I'm going to be wearing both nursing hat and pastor's hat this morning as we go over our passage in James 4, 1 to 10. How about you go there in your Bibles together? Now, last week we had some time away from James. We spent a week with Barry Bursky and learning about the gospel in the Feast of Pentecost. So prior to that, though, Josh brought a message at the end of James 3, in James 3, 13 through to 18. And Josh was talking about wisdom. He was talking about godly wisdom as opposed to earthly wisdom. Remember, earthly wisdom only resulted in confusion and every evil thing. But godly wisdom, which had many different outward signs and inward characteristics, it resulted in the fruit of righteousness and peace. Remember, James's letter is all about results. If you say that you're a believer, show me the results that suggest that you are a believer. So that was where we ended. Wisdom, godly wisdom, the fruit of which was the fruit of righteousness and peace. Now, as we get to James chapter 4, those two words are the exact opposite words to describe the start of this chapter. There is nothing righteous and peaceable about the start of this chapter. In fact, this chapter is probably James's harshest rebuke, his harshest correction to these early Jewish believers. We know that because nowhere in the start of this section, nowhere in this section, in these first 10 verses, do we see the term brethren used, or brothers and sisters. All throughout this book, he's been saying brothers and sisters, brethren, my beloved brethren. And that's how we know so clearly he's speaking to believers, because he calls them that. Nowhere do we see it here, which is an indication of just how serious James was about the issues that were affecting these early Jewish believers. And he jumps on it quickly. He addresses it. So heading number one for you, the condition. What has got James so upset? We read here in verse 1. What are the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? What are the source of your quarrels and conflicts? The condition affecting these early Jewish believers were quarrels and conflicts. They were fighting among each other. We see here the word quarrels. The Greek word means to be, it's on a macro scale. It means they were fighting with a huge group of people, with more than one of them. You know, congregations were fighting. The word conflict is more on a micro scale. There were individuals fighting with one another. Conflict was the problem affecting these early Jewish believers. Now, let me say, conflict is something that's not new. It is not new among God's people for there to be quarrels and conflict. You remember in the early days of the church in Acts 6, there were quarrels and conflicts between the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenistic Jews in regards to the issue of widows and the care of widows. There were quarrels and conflict later on after James's epistle and it resulted in the Council of Jerusalem coming together to convene these problems between Jewish believers and Gentile believers over the issue of circumcision. And then later on, you read any of Paul's letters, how often does he have to correct the Gentile churches for their conflicts with one another? This is not a new thing in the church. It is not something affecting only the 21st century. It was affecting the early church as well. The only thing that has changed is the year. The conflicts are the same. But James's point is whether or not they've existed since the church started doesn't make them any right. There is no excuse for conflicts in the church, conflicts above between believers. So what's the cause? What's causing these conflicts? In verse 1, James says, is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? The source, your pleasures. The cause of these conflicts is pleasure seeking. Is there pleasures? Now, this word pleasure, the Greek word's hedon. And it's where we get our word hedonism from. Now, hedonism, if you're familiar with that word, it's a loaded word. Hedonism is the pleasure derived from fulfilling one's own desires. It's the type of pleasure seeking that says it's all about me and completely disregards the needs of the other members in the group. Pleasure in itself isn't a bad thing. Let's be clear about that. God has given us many pleasurable things to enjoy in life. You know, at the end of the service, we're going to gather around and have some coffee and have some fellowship, and that will be a pleasurable experience. That's a good thing. Going on a nice walk is a pleasurable experience. Going out for dinner with friends and family, that's a pleasurable experience. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. But the problem is when it becomes about me at the expense of other people, that's the problem. And that was the cause of their conflicts. The me attitude, the selfishness, and the complete disregard of others. And we see the effect that it has in the church, this pleasure seeking. That's our third principle, the effect. And we see that in verses 2 through to 5. He says, and the first effect it has, we see the effect on the believer's prayer life. He says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Now, were they literally committing murder? Probably not. But, you know, we know that there was circumstances in the church where the rich were taking from the poor, and certainly that indirectly would have resulted in people's lives being lost. But I think what James is more getting to the point here is that he's speaking hyperbolic. In other words, what James is saying is you climb over each other to get what you want. Just like the old saying is you crawl over your dead grandma to get what you want. He says you do whatever you can to get what you want. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, is what James says. The first effect it has on their prayer life is that they weren't praying. You do not have because you do not ask. They hadn't been praying. The greatest problem affecting the believer's walk with God is the lack of prayer, a lack of a prayer life. And why weren't they praying? They weren't praying because they were being self-reliant. I will get what I want. Instead of being God-dependent. They were self-reliant instead of God-dependent. I've said this before, God loves giving you gifts. He loves giving you gifts. All you have to do, though, is ask Him for them. I believe that God has such wonderful gifts stored up for His children, but He never ever gets to give them to them. Because they never asked. They never asked them for them. I read somewhere that one bloke decided to count the amount of promises that are in the scriptures. How many promises all up do you think there are in the Old and New Testament? Just give a number. Hundreds, yeah, okay. Anyone else want to have a go? Be wild. Over 7,000 promises are in God's word. 7,000 promises that He has put in His word. Now, some of those promises are only for certain individuals. Some of those promises are only for the nation of Israel. But a good portion of those promises are for His children to claim, to say, God, they're in Your word. You put them there so I, as Your child, can claim them. How many of us would actually know 10 off the top of our head? Yeah, if we don't know them, we can't claim them. He wants us to ask Him for things. He wants to give us the desires of our heart. In order to know them, we have to read His word, and then we have to ask Him. That was the first problem affecting the church, these early Jewish believers. The conflicts were affecting their prayer life. They weren't praying. The second effect on their prayer life we see in verse 3. It says, you ask and you do not have. You do not receive. So we've got one group of people over here that are not asking God and not receiving because they're not asking, they're not praying. And on the other side, we have those who are asking God but aren't receiving. What's the reason that James says? Because you ask with wrong motives. You ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. It is about asking for my selfish needs, for worldly purposes, and not for things of God. But hey, doesn't the Bible say that God will give us the desires of our heart? Doesn't it say that? Yeah, it does. Psalm 37, if you want to go there. Psalm 37. A wonderful psalm of David. As David does in most of his psalms, he pours out his heart to God. He claims God's promises. And David writes in Psalm 37 that God will give us the desires of our heart. The problem is, so many people quote this verse, but they forget that there's another half to the verse. They take the verse out of context, only take half the verse, the second half of the verse. If we read the whole verse, we'll get a very different picture. Psalm 37, verse 4. He says this. This is the whole verse. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see that little word and? It's a really important word because and connects the first part of that verse to the second part of that verse. So what's necessary for God to give us the desires of our heart? We must delight ourselves in the Lord. When you delight yourself in the Lord, when you put worship as a priority and God as your priority, when you delight in the Lord, your desires get in line with what God's desires are for you. And when your desires are in line with what the will of God will have for your life, guess what? God will certainly give you those desires because they're what he wants for you. But these early Jewish believers James are talking to, their desires aren't matched up with what God's desires are for them. They're focused on themselves. They're focused on worldly pursuits instead of heavenly pursuits. And he calls them out for it. Listen to how harsh this is. Verse 4, you adulteresses. You adulteresses. That might seem harsh to us, but to a Jewish reader, they're used to hearing that. You know, we've only got to read the Old Testament, and Israel throughout their history, particularly during the time of the judges and the time of the divided kingdom, they were spiritually unfaithful to God. They were adulteresses. They were called to worship Yahweh alone, but what did they do? They would worship Moloch, and they would worship Baal, and other gods. They were spiritually unfaithful. These Jews are used to being called this and they know exactly what it means. James is calling them out for being spiritually unfaithful to God. What God are they worshipping? The God of self. They're worshipping themselves and their own pleasures and their own worldliness. And we see the result of that worldly pursuit. We see the result of the worship of the world. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This phrase, friendship, friendship with the world. The word used here, the Greek word is philia, and it indicates a reciprocal relationship between the believer and the world. between the believer and the world, that type of attitude of, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. No, no, never. That the believer is never to have this type of relationship with the world. Never. You have been called out of the world. You are no longer a worldling, but James is saying is you're a citizen of heaven. You're simply passing through to get to home. You have no business with the world. Because you know what? The world hates you and I. The world hates you and I for the sake of Christ. And the world desires to crush you into its mold, into its pattern. And Paul says that in Romans 12 too. He says, do not be conformed to the pattern of the world. In other words, do not be molded from the outside, but be, he says, transformed by the renewing of the mind. Let your change that is had internally through the presence of the Holy Spirit, let it transform you from the inside out. We have no business being of the world. And the effect of this, we see again here, it's hostility towards God. It was hostility towards God. And in verse 5, we see it also grieves the Holy Spirit. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It pains the Holy Spirit when we are spiritually unfaithful. Verse 5, he says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He, being God, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. What this verse is saying is that God has put at the time of conversion, the time you met Jesus, God has put the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit in you. And the Holy Spirit desires, he longs, he jealously longs for your full devotion. He's allowed to jealously long for your full devotion because you're his. He doesn't want to just be a resident of your heart. He wants to be the president of your heart. He wants you under his full influence. When we act worldly, when we look to worldly things instead of heavenly things, we grieve the Spirit. So that's what we see here, this condition of conflict. It had come from their worldly pursuits, and it was affecting them in many ways in their prayer life. And then their obedience. But I'm glad James never leaves it there. He's a practical man. He gives us the cure. And we see the cure for worldliness right here in verse 6. James writes this, but he gives a greater grace. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The secret, the cure for worldliness always has been, always will be, still is today, grace. Grace is the cure for worldliness. So how do we receive God's grace? How do we embrace this cure for our condition? I'm glad you ask. Hebrews 4, let's go there together. Are we all good? We're following along okay? Hebrews chapter 4. The writer of Hebrews, he's speaking of Jesus in the role of great high priest. Jesus is our great high priest. He intercedes and mediates on our behalf before a holy God. It is because of that intercession we are able to approach God and to have relationship with God. And at the very end of Hebrews chapter 4, speaking of Jesus as the great high priest, in verse 16, this is what he says. He says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. When we speak of the throne of grace, what we are talking about, what we are talking about when we speak of the throne of grace is the very place that you and I go to when we come to God in prayer. When we pray, when we come in worship to God, we enter into the throne room of grace. We have an audience with God. Isn't that remarkable? All because of the work of the high priest, Jesus. He says, "Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy." Mercy from what? From our past failures. And find grace. Grace from our present needs. We may find, receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How do we get grace? We ask God for it. We approach Him in prayer to the throne room of grace, and we ask Him for grace. Give me grace, Lord. The word here in verse 16, the word help, the root word translated help, suggests that Jesus, the great, as His role as the great high priest, actually is the one assisting and sustaining His people in weakness and in difficulties. We don't just ask Him for grace. He is the very source of our grace. He is the sustainer of our grace. I can't help but think of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, and he was speaking of the struggles that he was having. Yes, Paul the Apostle had struggles just like you and I, probably greater struggles. And he struggled with a thorn in his side that he described as it was a messenger of Satan. Satan had sent a demon to harass him, to try to discourage him, to oppress him. And Paul pleads with God three times to remove that messenger from him, to remove that thorn in his side. And what does Jesus personally say to Paul? He says, "No, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I am the sustainer and source of all grace. My grace is sufficient for you. For weakness, in weakness, power is made perfect." God's power is on full display in your weakness, in your most pathetic-like state. That's when His power is in full display. And His grace sustains us, and it is a never depleting well of grace. And Paul knew that because he writes to the Romans to say in Romans 5, where sin increases, grace abounds even more. Amen? Grace abounds even more. You see, when the pressure gets really, really high, and the intensity gets as bad as it can possibly get, that's where grace increases even more. As James says, greater grace. I read a story about Ralph Bell. Ralph Bell is a Canadian-born black man who is the associate evangelist in a part of the Billy Graham Evangelical Association. And the early days of Ralph Bell's career as an evangelist, he used to be attacked and persecuted for the colour of his skin. I mean, that just makes my blood boil. Nothing makes me angrier than hearing something like that. He used to be persecuted simply being a different colour than someone else. And it crushed him. Because the majority of the attack actually came from believers. Didn't those Christians ever read James 2 about prejudice and favoritism? Obviously not. And he used to go to his mother and he used to just pour out his heart to her of how much this hurt him. And she used to say to him, she used to counsel him, godly woman, she said, don't ever look to anyone. You just focus your eyes on Jesus, because you know what? Jesus doesn't disappoint. And she was right. And he did exactly that. He focused on the source of grace, the sustainer of grace. And he found that he was able to forgive those that seemed unforgivable. He was able to love where there was hatred. He wasn't special. He just had a remarkable God. You and I can do the same. Where there is conflict and hurt and quarrels, and maybe someone has wronged us, we, through grace, not in our strength, it's never in our strength, but in his strength, we have the grace to turn hatred into love. Amen? That's the cure. But it is conditional. We can't get grace if we're proud. James says it here. God opposes to the proud, but he gives grace to the what? To the humble. You have to humble yourself to receive grace. It's just like when you first met Jesus and you called yourself out for what you were. You're a sinner and you need his forgiveness. You told him that. You humbled yourself and he gave you grace and he justified you. It's the same with sanctification. If you want to receive grace, you have to humble yourself. The proud cocky doesn't get grace. You must humble yourself and get on those knees and ask him for it. So James tells us the cure. He now tells us the treatment plan. Verses 7 through to 10, we see the practical instructions of James. He's a practical man. He gives practical instructions. And through these verses, these four verses, there are 10 verbal commands. 10 verbal commands. I'm not going to go through all 10 of them. I'm just going to block them into three categories for us here. The first category, relinquish control to God. Verse 7. He says here, submit therefore to God. Submit to God. Submit means to place oneself under. This is the ultimate challenge of the proud cocky. He can't do that. We must place ourselves under God. Now, let me say it. Submission and obedience are different. They are different. Let me use this illustration to explain how that's so. There's a little boy and his mother are in church. And this little boy is being a little bit of a rat bag. Sometimes like my children at times. That's okay, they're kids. This little boy is not listening to his mother. And he's standing up on the chair and he's carrying on and drawing attention to himself during the message and the pastor's trying to preach and he's getting distracted by this child and other people are getting distracted. And the mum yanks on his jacket and says, "You sit your butt right in that chair now." And the little boy says, "No," and he keeps standing up and he keeps being a ruckus. She drags him down an even firmer look into his eyes and says, "If you don't get that bum on that chair, I'm going to take you out to the car and I'm going to smack you." That little boy, never taking his eyes off his mother, giving her the greatest stink eye of his life, lowered himself, looking at her with a scowl. Mum opened up her Bible again, continued to read along with what the pastor was preaching. And she feels a tug on her arm. The little boy is still looking at her and he says, "Mum, I might be sitting down, but I'm standing in my heart." You see, that is not submission. That's obedience. But submission involves a surrender of will. We must surrender our will. We must hand it to God. We must allow the Holy Spirit to be the president of our heart, not just a resident. We must allow him to be under the full influence. And the promise, if we do that, listen to the promise. Submit therefore to God. His promise is resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you submit to God, you can resist the devil. If you don't submit to God, you won't resist the devil. He is far too powerful for you and I. But greater is he who is in me, the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world. Only under the authority of the Holy Spirit can you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Relinquish control to God. The second practical treatment plan that James gives us is to restore worship as a priority. James in verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This word draw near is a phrase used in the Old Testament, used to describe the Levitical priests approaching God to give, or drawing near to God to give sacrifices and worship. God's promise is that when you come to him, when you come to him with your offering of praise, he is right there ready to receive it. It doesn't matter how far you've wandered from God. When you turn back around and draw near to him, he's right there with you. That's his promise, to be right there with you, to draw near when you draw near to him. But again, it's conditional. We can't draw near to God if there is sin in our heart. Sin will prevent you from having close fellowship with God. You cannot have close fellowship. You can have relationship, but you can't have close, intimate fellowship when you have sin in your life. You have to deal with the sin. You have to confess. And then when you draw near to him, he draws near to you. He restores the fellowship. And that's the third treatment plan that James gives us here. The third practical instruction, he says, reject sinful attitudes. Verse 8 and 9. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. They were double-minded. They were vacillating. They were spiritually inconsistent. They're playing one side over here, playing for the world, and the other side, they're playing for God. No, you can't do both. You must be single-minded. You must get serious about sin. And he shows them how to get serious about sin. In verse 9, he says, be miserable and mourn. He says, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. That seems really weird, doesn't it? Be mournful. Be miserable. Weep. Allow your mourning and allow your joy to be turned into gloom. This seems weird. Aren't we meant to be joyous and thankful in our salvation? Yeah, absolutely we are. We absolutely should be joyful in our salvation and thankful in our salvation. But what James is saying here is you need to get serious about sin. When you sin, you need to take the appropriate attitude towards sin. It's ugly. It's vile. And it should make you mournful. It should cause you to weep. We need to have a serious attitude to sin when sin occurs. And for a season, laughter and joy must be silenced. Deal with the sin. Come back into restored fellowship. And then and only then can you receive the joy of your salvation again. And finally, we end in verse 10. Our last sixth principle for us. The long-term prognosis. If we choose grace, if we ask for grace and grace in abundance, from the sustainer and source of our grace, Jesus. This is the long-term prognosis. He says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. He will exalt you. The highest honor in heaven will be the reward of the greatest humility on earth. That is the reward for us when we humble ourselves and receive grace. I've looked throughout the scriptures and I can't see an example of when humility wasn't rewarded by God. He loves the humble. And he has a reward stored away for those who humble themselves and choose grace instead of conflict. Amen. I want to finish with this last story. Last Saturday, I was watching a massive eagle, huge eagle, land on the post of our chicken yard. And I knew exactly why he was there, or she. I don't know what type of bird it was, but, you know, planted themselves right on the post of my chicken yard and probably trying to pick out which one it wanted to eat for its lunch. And I saw it, and I've ran over and I've shooed this eagle away, and he kind of went a little bit further away, but he wasn't giving up on those chickens, I don't think. As I watched him, something remarkable happened around me. We have a lot of magpies in the trees surrounding our chicken yard. And as you know, magpies are very territorial. Come springtime, we all know how territorial a magpie is. They're also really territorial around other predators. And even themselves. They hate each other. And I watched these magpies surround this eagle. And they shoot him off. They manage to actually push him off. Their sheer numbers pushed off the enemy. But in typical fashion, because they're magpies, they can't help themselves. It's in their DNA. They're territorial. I noticed they started fighting each other. And I'm watching this. And I'm thinking to myself, what are you doing? The enemy's not amongst you. That's the enemy. The big fat eagle over there, that's the enemy. It's not among you. Stop fighting. And that's the exact same message for today. The enemy isn't in here. The enemy isn't among the brethren. It's out there. The world and the pattern of the world and the prince of the world, he is the enemy, not the church. He would love to come in to church with you. And he would love to use you to slander other Christians and to cause conflicts and quarrels and to sow discord among the brethren. And he would love to sandwich wedges between you guys to discourage you and to cause churches to break in half. He would love to do that. Don't let him. The enemy isn't in here. It's out there. So just as James appealed to his audience 2,000 years ago, my appeal to you is, if you've got anything against someone in the local church, or maybe it's not even in the local church, maybe it's another believer who goes to a different church, or maybe it's just another believer who you fellowship with ordinarily, if you have something against them, maybe they have hurt you. Maybe you're just as involved in the hurt as what they are, and it's caused a wedge to be sandwiched between you. My appeal is today, don't let it. Conflict will tear Christians apart. You know the cure. The cure is his grace. It only gets given to the humble. So humble yourself, receive that grace, and know by his grace, hatred can be turned into love and forgiveness to even the point of pain is accessible to you. You might think, well, how can I can't do that, Elise. This person hurt me too much. Well, you know what? It's not you doing it. It's not by your strength that you do it, because if it was by your strength, you wouldn't stand a chance. It's by his strength. In your weakness, his power is made perfect, and his grace is abundant. Amen. We sung it before, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my fears. His grace is sufficient. Amen.